Hello and welcome to Christian Thought in Our World. I'm your host for today, Johnny Navarro, along with my co-host Eric Ramirez. Actually, we're picking up on our study from 2 weeks ago, where we were talking about biblical interpretation. That was actually episode 28. We are now in episode 29. Today, we're not going to talk specifically about how to interpret the Bible properly. We're going to be discussing the common mistakes. So the title of this episode is Scripture Twisting, How Christians Misunderstand the Bible. And we've picked 10 particular passages, five I've picked, five that my co-host Eric Ramirez has picked, to basically, these are verses that people misunderstand. This is how we correct them. And then in two more weeks, when we do episode 30, we're going to continue the scripture twisting, but this time we're going to talk about how non-Christians or people of other religions misinterpret the Bible. As I said, I'm your host for today, Johnny Navarro, and my co-host Eric Ramirez is right here with me. So, Brother Eric, how are you feeling? How's everything going with you?
So far, so good, by the grace of God. You know, I'm back to work, trying to get back into the swing of things, and trying to, you know, get connected with all the different ministries that I've been involved with, also with our church. So I'm very thankful to the Lord for that. But I've definitely been depending on Him, you know, regarding giving me strength in my body, because since I had the stroke, it's been a little difficult because I get there's little episodes of fatigue. But God is good, and one way or another, I'm able to do my job, and I'm able to even take care of my dad, who's elderly, and be able to do the things that we do. And having said that, we do want to remind also those that are out there that we have the audio podcast, so that if they not only want to watch it, they can also listen in through joining through the one of the MP3 podcasts. You know, so I don't know if you want to give a little information on that.
Yes, you can find us. So for those of you that are working, or maybe you're driving, whatever your situation may be, and maybe you can't have your face looking at a screen to see what we're saying, and you can only you only have time to listen to to the audio version of this podcast, you can find us on Amazon Music, you can find us on Audible, you can find us on Spotify, iTunes, and a number of different others that you can actually look at. So you can actually listen to us. If you find what we're doing to be of any benefit to you, please just, you know, like the videos, subscribe both to our YouTube channel and to the podcast and the audio only podcast channel. So we do appreciate. As I said before, we're a very small YouTube channel. We don't have a lot of subscribers, and we're trying to up our views, because we think that the content that we're creating, we want it to be an aid to Christians that are seeking truth, that maybe they're struggling to understand certain things. That's why we invite people to, you know, comment, question, and we will try to bring up these issues that we have ideas for some other episodes. That we want to discuss things that are burning in our minds that we think are very important to be discussed. We actually, you know, obviously we all know about the overturning of Roe v. Wade that happened several weeks ago. And we've talked about having a commentary on that. And it's not that we don't want to do it. It's just that we simply have other topics that we've already pre-programmed. But once we get to some of these other topics, we want to do one on Roe v. Wade, and because this has to do with federalism, the legislative versus judicial branches, and a lot of people don't understand it. They just see it as, you know, oh, it's illegal they're making it illegal to abort babies, and they don't quite understand the nuance of what this decision was. But we can do that in a future broadcast. But because we do want to discuss things not only from a theological perspective, because theology, of course, is the study of God. And what we want to do is we want to be a venue or a community where people could come to Christian Thought in Our World, listen to what we have to say from a Christian point of view. And if there's anything that we can teach you, we're here. We're Eric and I and Brother James, who's still on a sabbatical right now. He's having a scheduling conflict because he recently had a baby a few months ago. We are not getting paid to do this. We don't have a Patreon or anything like that. We're simply out of the, you know, this is the heartfelt desire that we have, that we've learned some things throughout our Christian journeys, and we are trying to share whatever we learn, whatever we can present to you that is something that can help you as a Christian, or maybe you're a non-Christian and you think, hey, let's see what these guys over at Christian Thought in Our World have to say. We welcome you to do that. But brother, did you want to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to say there's a reason we've titled the show Christian Thought in Our World, because obviously the world itself isn't Christian, right? But we are Christians. And the thing is that the Bible does present a world and life view. It gives us a philosophy. It gives us a lens by which we are to look at all these things. So the reason why we're here is because we want to be able to have these proper discussions so that we have the biblical view of how God wants us to look at these things. So like you said, so when we have an issue, for instance, like abortion, you know, we have a definite stance that the church takes on that. And so that's why we want to discuss that. Not because we're trying to be intolerant or ignorant, but because we want to be able to represent what God has given to us or what he has communicated to us. And that's the purpose of Christian thought in the world.
Exactly. Because we the thing is, the Christian worldview, we're obviously, we're not just Christians. I don't consider myself an academic theologian. I consider myself more like a theology pundit. So I'm kind of like the in-between guy. You have the theologians up here. You have the grassroots, the everyday Christian. And then you got the guys in the middle who's kind of in communication with both. And a lot of times what we have are these academic scholars and theologians that are in their ivory towers, and they're typing up these papers in like these professional journals that only their fellow academics read, and they never bring this down to the everyday people. You know, they don't actually bring it out of that ivory tower of scholarship and then come out and talk to the average everyday people. This is the kind of stuff that Francis Schaeffer we used to talk about, that we need to be able to talk to the everyday people. And we're trying to be that in-between person. Like, we're not the academics, but we have something that we can share that we've learned from them. So I guess, in Christian Thought in Our World, because we believe, we're also Vantillian, we also believe that Christianity applies to every aspect of our life. It isn't something that we go to church and this is where we practice our Christianity, and then we leave the church and we go home and okay, Christianity is left at church, or we go to work and we don't deal with Christianity at work. We do our work thing, and then on Sunday or when we do our Bible studies, whatever day that falls in, that's when our Christianity starts again. No, we believe a Christianity is the source of how we handle every aspect of our lives. We fail because we fail in our thoughts. There was actually a quote from Zoroaster, and I know that Zoroaster was not a Christian, he was not a Jew, but he did have one particular saying that I believe is perfectly consistent with Christianity, or at least from a Christian point of view, even though his theology was obviously different from ours. He said, good thoughts, good words, good deeds. And so as Christians, we're supposed to have good thoughts, good words, good deeds. And I would add actions. Oh, that's what deeds are. I'm sorry. That's what the kind of life that we're supposed to have. But it's supposed to stem for the love of Christ. In fact, there was a story that I heard, I remember reading about in a Michael Horton book, where Martin Luther was talking to a shoemaker, and the shoemaker had just become a Christian, and he didn't know what to do with the rest of his life. And Martin Luther said to him, make a good shoe and sell it for a good price. In other words, it wasn't, I'm a shoemaker, now I'm a Christian, so now I have to change my occupation. That doesn't necessarily follow. It may mean that you have to have a renewed commitment to excellence. And that's where Christianity comes in. So it affects how you work, how you are as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a brother, as a cousin, as a friend, as anything that you can be. You're supposed to have a renewed commitment to excellence because you're doing it to the glory of God. Did you have anything else to say before we get into the material, brother?
No, I think that pretty much wraps it up. I mean, it's pretty much about building our Christian character, right? What is sanctification? Sanctification has to do with holiness, right? And if the Lord is working in us to work into our holiness, it also has to do with our mind, right? How are we to love our Lord? You know, mind, body, and soul. And so that's very much an element of that. And that's what we're hoping to do here, is to not only, you know, obviously we draw to our Lord, and we obviously, you know, pray for one another and encourage one another. But we also want to be able to think on these things and have a proper worldview, so that when we're going out there, as you said, we're consistent with the Christianity that we are believing in, you know, so that our character. So in essence, what we want is to have the character of Christ be our character as we're out in the world. Right.
Exactly. So let's begin. So when we're talking about biblical interpretation, we're talking about the art and science. In other words, for example, we all have our phones. You know, here's my older phone that I have here. Okay. We all have these phones, and when we pick up these phones, we get what are called text messages. And these text messages contain messages from whoever is talking to us. And these text messages are going to have words, phrases, basic comments that are going to be familiar to us in the 21st century. Well, when we read the text messages that we get from our fellow friends or family or spouses, we understand what these people are saying, unless, you know, things are getting heated and now we're talking past each other, which we want to avoid. But we basically want to understand what the other person is saying. And so what we're saying is that when we read the Bible, we need to be able to understand those messages that are found in the Bible in the way that they would have been understood by the people of that time. And then we can go to, you know, application and stuff like that. And so if we were to, and this is one of the things that I like to say, brother, if we were to take biblical interpretation as seriously as we do how we read our text messages and our emails, we're going to have a lot more, far better equipped and discipled Christians, because Christians pay more attention to their text messages than they do to their scriptures. I think you'll agree with that, brother.
Yes, I think people are willing to. Yeah, people are willing to give their opinion, you know. And obviously, on a personal level, I think people are very opinionated. But it'd be nice if they took that passion that they have for whatever, you know, personal things that they do, and they also ascribe it to their religion, so to speak, you know, and to their passion, you know, for God, because obviously it's important. You know, and there's a lot of wonderful discussions. As a matter of fact, you know, when we're in these Christian threads with friends or you know, people from church, that's one of the things that's so encouraging, because we're able to really share and in a sense, as iron sharpens iron, you know, really, really get some good information that way. So it'd be good to encourage that, you know, even in other contexts.
Right. So let's begin with the first one, if we can dive in here. So the first verse, and I remember actually at the church that we attend, we're both members of Acts Reformed Church in West Covina, California. We're an independent entity from Acts Reformed Church, but we're members of the church. So if anyone happens to watch this video and would like to, you know, meet the people of our church or meet us, they're welcome to meet us at Acts Reformed Church in West Covina. And the information is in the About section of our YouTube page. We actually have a sermon on judging, and it was preached by one of our former members, Kevin Nunez. And this is the most misunderstood verse in the entire Bible. I mean, there are people, I remember the late Dr. Robert Morey used to say that his parents were unbelievers. His mother was an unbeliever, but she had this verse memorized. And so in the King James, it actually says, "Judge not lest ye be judged." I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Matthew 7:1. And so they say, well, you Christians are a bunch of judgmental people. You know, what you're doing is wrong. Your scriptures themselves say that we should not judge. So why are you guys going around judging people? And so what I wanted to show is, this is a perfect example. I actually had a relative of mine who actually said, yeah, but doesn't the Bible say not to judge? And I smiled at her and I said, actually, that's not, you're only reading one little snippet. It was in the middle of a sermon and you didn't read the rest of the sermon. So let me read, this is Matthew 7:1, but I'm going to read 2, 3, and 4 just so that people can get a little picture of what this is. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say that your brother say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" Verse 5. I'm sorry. "You hypocrite! You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly. So to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And so what Jesus is talking about in this sermon is not that we should never judge under any circumstances. What he's saying is that we shouldn't judge hypocritically. So, for example, if you are a compulsive liar, and there are some people that just have difficulty telling the truth, and maybe they don't mean to be harmful, but they're afraid to tell the truth, and so they just continue lying because lying is the much easier way to avoid dealing with the consequences of the truth. But if that person turns around and then starts accusing others of being liars, that's called hypocrisy. If you're an adulterer and you are passing judgment on other adulterers, that is hypocrisy. If you're a thief and you're accusing others of being a thief, that is hypocrisy. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, if you look at John chapter 7, verse 24, you will find Jesus saying these words. Let me see. Oh, let me go back. Okay. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So here you have Jesus, the same person that preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, who said not to judge hypocritically and self-righteously. It is this same person that in John chapter 7, verse 24, tells us, he's actually commanding us to judge righteously and not to judge on outward appearance. And he's actually telling us you must make righteous judgments. And if anyone wants to look further into this issue, just read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is all about making righteous and wise judgments over and against unrighteous and foolish judgments. That's what the book is literally about. It ties into so much more, but the book of Proverbs is such a beautifully written book, and that's what the book is about. Brother, did you want to say something about that?
I just find it interesting because, as you said, this is a very, very commonly used, and particularly even unbelievers, like you said, know it. And it was interesting because I actually had a situation with one of our communion groups where there was a lady that was looking to find a church with her husband, and she came in, and somehow it came up about making a judgment, and she says, no, I can't judge because, you know, the Bible teaches, you know, that you shouldn't be judgmental. And so we actually address that. So I actually address the fact that, you know, in John 7, it actually said that you should do a righteous judgment. And that even there, if you really think about it, Jesus is not only dealing with the issue of, yes, there's hypocrisy, but he's telling you to deal with your hypocrisy. He says, remove the plank, you know? And so I was speaking to that, but it was interesting because the lady never came back. You know, so some people, they have a hard time with the truth. But this is actually something that is an important thing to take into consideration. Of what Jesus taught, and obviously to understand it properly.
And here's a comment by Brother James. This is our co-host. If you accuse someone of judging, you are judging motives. Now, this is actually a very interesting point, because I actually had a conversation with a brother, and I'm not going to name him, but this is one of the issues that comes up, brother, in conversations. You can have political conversations, philosophical conversations, or you could just have biblical conversations. And someone ends up disagreeing with you, brother, and I'm sure you've experienced this. And sure. when you have a different opinion from someone else, that person then starts judging the motivations of your heart, and they start accusing you of being evil. I remember Dennis Prager actually has made the comment about liberals and conservatives. He says that conservatives think that liberals are wrong, and liberals think conservatives are evil. And this has to do with the motivation of the heart. But here's a quotation from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. And I remember I had quoted this verse to this fellow Christian who you know, brother, but I'm not going to name him out of respect. Sure. And he had the tendency of consistently judging my motivations whenever I disagreed with him. And I quoted this verse to him, and he kind of backed off. And then the funny thing about it is that one day we had another conversation, and he started making a judgment about motives, and yet said, I know there's 1 Corinthians 4, 5, but so like he knew that what he had in his mind, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, which I'm about to read, but he still wanted to overpass it. And maybe it was because it's so natural for people to just start off with the judgment rather than start with the criticism of what the person is saying. Maybe you disagree, and you can have an honest disagreement with someone, but just because you disagree with someone doesn't mean that you have to judge the motivations, that their motivations are nefarious or evil or something like that. But here's the verse. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of the heart, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. So here Paul is actually telling us that the judgment of the heart is actually God's job. It's not our job. We can only judge the actions of people, but even when we judge the actions of people, we're supposed to judge wisely. We're supposed to get all the information. I remember Thomas Sowell, he's my favorite economist. He actually says, when he talks to young people, he says, learn everything you can before forming an opinion. Brother?
Well, I would agree with him that obviously, you know, well, one of the things that we're supposed to be doing in our sanctification is growing in wisdom. And so obviously we have to be, that's actually part of making the right judgment, right? You know, yeah. We can't judge the heart. As a matter of fact, we don't know the spirit of a man, right? That's one of the things that Paul addresses, which is only the man himself. But the funny thing is that there's one that knows you even better, and that's God himself. So he's the only proper judge for that. So obviously, you know, like myself, I don't like to really judge motives. You know, if anything, and I've been criticized for this, by the way, when I have issues with people or we have certain discussions, I tend to give people the benefit of the doubt, because I think, well, one of the reasons, to be very quite honest with you, brother, is because I believe in the golden rule. The golden rule, what does the golden rule teach us? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, if I have a situation, I would like to be taken in consideration. Well, then why am I not going to do that to my fellow neighbor or my fellow brother in particular, right? So I always try to practice that.
Exactly. The golden rule, this is a perfect example. The golden rule applies to, there's literally nothing that the golden rule doesn't apply to. It applies in your marriage. It applies in your workplace, and it applies in church. Yeah. It applies to your friends, family, everything that you can think of.
Yes.
Yeah. That's a good point. Right. So let's go to the next one. The next one is, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Years ago, brother, this is Matthew 18:20. Years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine. I haven't talked to him in about 20 years because he moved, but he was a really nice guy. His name was Glenn. And he said that he had gone to a church, and the pastor had given a list of misunderstood verses. And he quoted this verse, and he asked the people, what do you think this means? And they said, oh, it's referring to prayer. You know, oh, it's referring to Bible study. Oh, it's referring to this. And he started giving a list of all of the interpretations that were given. And then they all finished, he said, and all of those interpretations are wrong. And they were like, what? He said, yes, all of those interpretations are wrong. So let's go to Matthew chapter 18, but let's go to the verses before. Matthew chapter 18. Give me one second here. Okay, so you go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Now, there is a textual variant in this particular verse, brother. I don't know if you're aware of that.
Is that aware of that?
In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if you read like the King James Bible and other translations, it'll says, now, if your brother sins against you.
Okay.
The earliest manuscripts do not have the phrase against you.
Okay.
So in the Legacy Standard Bible, it doesn't have the words against you, but it has a footnote saying later manuscripts add against you. So this is very interesting, because it's not just a sin that someone commits against you. It's actually if your brother sins, whatever that sin may be.
Yes.
Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. These people were hated by the Jews. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And so the passage in context is talking about relationship the status of the relationship in the church and how the church discipline has to handle. There's the positive church discipline where you're encouraging people to do what is right, and then there's the negative church discipline where the church needs to take action and sometimes remove people from the fellowship of the church. So that's the context of this passage in Matthew 18:20.
Yes.
But people take that one phrase, wherever there are two or three in my where there are two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And so they will say, well, that's just about prayer. Well, no, that's actually about church discipline. However, you can apply it to prayer. You can apply it to Bible study. You can apply it like in a spiritual sense. You can refer to it as the gathering of the church together. However, we must understand that Christ indwells the Christian already. We must understand that God is omnipresent. So we don't restrict God to saying, well, if I'm in my house, brother, you're in your house. And we could say, well, brother, since you're over there and I'm over here, God's not in our midst. You and I would have to be in the same location to be together. No, that's missing the point. The point is that we're together in his name. And in a spiritual sense, we can apply this verse to this situation, but you and I would have to agree that in Matthew 18:20, the context is church discipline. Brother?
Well, yes, and actually one of the ways that I've actually heard people use this is for creating their own little group where they get to build their own little church. They think, okay, I'm going to get two other friends, and I'm going to meet at my house, and because we're two or three gathered, you know, the Spirit of God is there. You know, then it's a legitimate, you know, a meeting as if it's a church, but that's something very different. You know, the Lord establishes church. He gave, you know, and he gave instructions and he has offices. And in these groups, you don't have any of that. So this is not church. And this is not a verse that's giving you an okay to do that, you know, but people like to use it for that. I've also heard people use it to be able to have the Lord's Supper on a personal level outside of the church. And I used to think that they were correct when they would mention this. But as I, you know, obviously grew in understanding the scriptures and looking at the example of scripture, I understood that this was wrong, because whenever you have the Lord's Supper, what was the context of
it? It was
right.
Well, I mean, I've actually said many times, brother, when I look, because unfortunately in the English passage, unless you're reading King James English, this is maybe a little obscure in a modern English translation. When Paul describes the Lord's Supper in in 1 Corinthians 11, forgive me, Paul uses plural pronouns. So if you're reading it in Spanish, it's ustedes or vosotros, which means you in the plural. In the King James, it uses the plural form of the pronoun you, but it's ye when ye do this. So in English, in the modern English, it says you, but you can be singular or plural. The closest thing we have in the English language is the word y'all, which is not an actual word, but it's common among Southerners. So if you want to use a Southern way of saying it, when y'all take and it actually says, when y'all come together in church. The word come together is the word sunerkomai, when people are gathering together in a group. And so I remember I have a relative who was saying that he would go into his own home, get crackers and grape juice, and then he would take the Lord's Supper by himself. And I remember saying to him, it's supposed to be done in the church. And he couldn't care less. And the last time I had this conversation with him, I said, in the passage, those are plural pronouns. It says, when you together come together in church to do this. And he just remained quiet the last time we talked about it. So the next verse we're going to talk about or did you have one final comment, brother?
No. I think we said our piece as far as that's concerned. So, yeah, let's go to the third
one. So the third one is a passage that is used by people that try to live like an ascetic life. Ascetics are people that will abstain from a lot of things like meat and drink and other enjoyable things about the world, and they would say that those things are wrong, right? So there is a passage in Colossians. I'm sorry?
Like fundamentalists?
I'm talking about people that are ascetic. We're talking to people that go much further than that. People sometimes that live like monks or even the Stoics or something like that.
Okay.
So the passage is used by them is Colossians 2:21. do not handle, nor taste, nor touch. And so this is used to abstain from going to the movies, drinking alcohol, whether in moderation or not. This tells us that we shouldn't listen to the radio because they got, I mean, remember there was this pastor who I love, by the way. I love this pastor. He had gone into a church of a relative of mine, and he saw that he had more than one TV, and he told him that he had too many TVs. And like I said, I would say it's not how many TVs you have in the house. It's what part of your life that TV takes up in terms of, does that TV occupy more of your life than God does? And that's where you have a bigger problem.
Yes.
But so you have a do not handle, nor taste, nor touch. Okay. Now let's look to the actual passage that is being quoted. And we have to go back to Colossians chapter 2, and we go back to verse 20. Now, Paul here is rebuking. Paul is rebuking the church of Colossae. So let's see what some of this rebuke is looking at. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Then Paul quotes one of these decrees that he's rebuking. Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So here's an interesting point. Paul actually takes a quotation, do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which he is rebuking, but you have Christians who are taking this verse as a passage to live by when Paul is actually rebuking it. And you can actually read commentaries, including the great John MacArthur. You can go to the Expositor's Bible Commentary and a number of other commentaries and study Bibles that will tell you that this is a passage where Paul is actually rebuking these practices, these ascetic practices, where it says, for example, John the Baptist lived a life where he was eating, frog's legs? I forget. I can't remember the exact phrase that the King James uses, but I think it was like frog's legs or something. Anyway, he abstained from eating and drinking, the typical enjoyable things that the Jews would have. And Jesus actually made the comment, John the Baptist neither drank nor ate, and he was killed. Jesus, referring to himself, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they're calling him a crazy person. So whether you eat and drink or not eat and drink, whether you abstain or indulge, people are going to judge you regardless. But the issue here is that you have people giving a yoke. Now, bear in mind that if you're a Christian, that you decide, if you choose that you're going to make a covenant with God, that you're going to abstain from drinking coffee, for example, or you say, I'm never going to eat a cheeseburger ever again. That's a covenant that you can make. It's a real sacrifice. It would be a definite sacrifice for me to abstain from cheeseburgers, I got to admit. But not that I have them every day. My point is that when you abstain from something that you love, that's a covenant that you can make from God, for God. But that's not something that should be mandatory for others, because there's no text in the Bible that says you cannot eat these things, at least for the new covenant. The old covenant had a different dietary law. But the issue here is that here you have an example of a passage that's being misused, including by Christians. Brother?
Well, to me, like I told you, the reason why I brought up the fundamentalists is because within fundamentalist groups that I've been in, one of the big things is you know, the issue of alcohol. And this is very much used, you know, like, touch, in other words, touch, you know, the handle not, because what the point that they're trying to make is, not only do you should not engage in drinking it, but don't even be around it. In other words, don't even be with people that are drinking. And things of that nature. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that is a bit excessive. And what it actually shows you is that that what Paul is actually telling us is that there's a lot more freedom in Christ than the world mm-hmm. itself. The world itself is actually more rigorous in the thing that it restricts itself to many times than the Lord himself, you know? So
absolutely. Okay. All right. So the next verse that we're going to touch on. Now, this is something that is misunderstood within Christianity. It has to do with the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, and also with oneness Pentecostals. I think we could probably save part of this disagreement for our next episode. But I want to focus just on the issue of baptism. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the interpretation that is being given here is that if you believe and repent and receive baptism, you will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is interpreted in reference to what is called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration.
Yes.
And this is supposed to present a problem for Christians. But wait a minute, you know, so this means that if we don't get baptized, we won't get saved, you know? So here, the issue here is that we're not getting in this passage what is referred to as an order of salvation. What we're being told is that as Christians, we're supposed to believe and we are supposed to be baptized. So if you're a Christian, if you're saying, "I believe in Jesus," but if you refuse to be baptized, which is a symbol that represents the cleansing, because in Christianity, we believe that baptism is a symbol that represents the dying of our old man in Christ on the cross and the rising of the new man in Christ in his resurrection. It is that our old ways have passed away. Behold, all things have become new for the believer. We are new creations in Christ Jesus to do good works. This is what we call the born-again experience. And so baptism symbolizes that particular action. But we don't believe in what the Roman Catholic Church teaches in ex opere operato, that by the act done, it is accomplished. So they teach that when a person is baptized, when the water hits the individual, the action that the sacrament symbolizes actually accomplishes. It results in, okay, this person, the baby, for example, who has been baptized, is now a new creation. The old has passed away, et cetera, and they're new creations. We don't believe that baptism does that. We simply believe that baptism is a symbol of that new creation, but it doesn't guarantee that that baptism actually gives that inward reality. So one is like an inward baptism in Christ, and the other is an outward symbol of that baptism. Having the outward baptism doesn't mean that you'll have the inward change of heart. So the reason why we would deny this, and of course the question becomes, well, why would you say that why would you describe it the way that Johnny just described it? Well, because the Bible tells us that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. And it says not by works. So the passage that my mother had me memorize when I was a kid was Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So if salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, and baptism is a work, it's something that I need to do. If I haven't been baptized, I need to do it. It's a work. It's an obedience that I'm doing to follow Christ, because Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, the disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if we're obeying Christ in this commandment, this shows that this is a good work that we do. It is not something that God automatically, it's not like water just falls out of heaven and you're a believer now, and then the water hits us and now we've been baptized. We actually have to do it through the proper means to get baptized. And so it's a work that we do. And so that's why we would say that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But I will say it is necessary for sanctification. Brother, do you want to say something?
Well, the only thing I can say is that, yeah, because of the fact that it is an ordinance, that's why we're supposed to do it. But the question is, what is the point of the ordinance? Just like the Lord's Supper, it's supposed to reflect the reality, right? So, yes. For instance, you know, we take the Lord's Supper, and we you know, we're taking his blood and his body. You know, we obviously don't believe that it's the actual blood and body of Christ, right? But it has to do with us accepting the sacrifice of him giving his body and his blood for us, right? That's the way in which we will accept it, right? Same thing with baptism, right? Well, what's the imagery? You know, it says that when Jesus would come, he would, and it actually says, actually, I think at one point, John the Baptist says, you know, it'll be by fire and the Spirit. You know what I mean? Now, those of you, you know, that take it literally, I mean, what, he's supposed to be burned up? You know what I mean? It doesn't work. Right? It's obviously a symbol. These things are symbols, and they're reflecting the inner reality of what God does, you know, what Christ does in us, And the purpose of these symbols is to show that inner reality and bring it out as a testimony, not only to the world, but obviously even to the believers, right? Of what God has done in our lives.
Right. And I would add this. Now, in Acts chapter 10, we have the situation with Peter. He's preaching the Gospels. And this is in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, referring to Jesus Christ. He says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Notice that it doesn't mention baptism here. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for a few days. Now notice here, in if you go back to Acts 2:38, it says to believe, repent, and be baptized for the remission of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now if we take that as the chronological thing, believe, repent, be baptized, and then you receive the remissions of sins and receive the Holy Spirit, then you have a contradiction here, because it says here that they heard the gospel, they believed it, and they received the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So these people, if they received the Holy Spirit by default, we would have to say, given what we understand, because if you have the Holy Spirit in you, that means that you've been born again. This is a movement of the Holy Spirit within the heart of the believer. We believe that regeneration, or that being born again, is a spiritual inward experience. Now, I can't see it in you, and you can't see it in me. We don't have these spiritual sunglasses to see who is born again and who is not. But what we're saying is that we know from the scriptures that if a person is born again, that person is a child of God. He is by adoption. He has eternal life. He has the remission of sins, and he has the Holy Spirit in him. But this all takes place before their baptism.
Yes.
So this indicates that the baptism is something that happened, that is symbolic, but it's not a requirement. Baptism is not a precondition for salvation, regeneration, for the reception of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that is necessary for that. But we do believe it is a means of grace. It is an act of obedience. It is a symbol of an inward reality. It doesn't necessarily make that reality an actual thing that's already present, but it does mean that it symbolizes that, and it's an act of obedience. It's still a work, and it's still for our sanctification, and ultimately it is to glorify God.
Yes.
Let's go to number five. This is James 2:24. "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, brother, I actually, on my personal YouTube channel, which you can actually see at the Theology Zone, if anyone goes to my YouTube channel, my first video was on the subject of justification. And so I discussed the issue of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And actually, you recently taught a Sunday school class, which is on this YouTube channel, Christian Thought in Our World. So if anyone wants to look at it, we have one on justification by faith alone. So in this passage, there are people such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and other groups out there that say, "Hey, you Christians, you Protestants who believe in faith alone, here you have a verse." And I remember Tim Staples from Catholic Answers, he would say, the only time that the words justification by faith alone are ever used in the Bible are in James 2:24, and the words "not by" are right in front of it. It's the only time that the phrase is used. And so, therefore, justification by faith alone is wrong. What say you about that, brother?
Well, clearly, I disagree with that, because, you know, Paul has a discussion of that in the book of Romans, and he discusses, you know, how was he justified? And this is going back to the Old Testament, right? So, you know, because you also have, you know, that old dispensational view that, you know, I used to be saved by works. Right, the Old Testament, you know, it's kind of hardliner, but no. The fact of the matter is that justification in front of God, right, is God justifying you through the faith, right? Because what is faith? Faith is the instrument that is being used for your justification. what the way I always make a distinction with this particular passage is the fact that this is actually discussing the type of faith that you have. It's about what kind of faith. Is it a faith that is without works, a fruitless faith? Is that the faith that's going to save you? What kind of faith are you supposed to have, right? That's why it says that it's a man. That's why it says that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Because what do the works show? That is the fruit of the kind of faith that you have. So the faith that saves, the saving faith that God that is given by God, by the way, is the one that works, right? The one that doesn't work is actually not a true faith, you know. And I think that's the point of the passage. But it's not making a it's not trying to make a dichotomy between, oh, you're saved either by faith or justification. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. It's actually showing how faith, it's the type of faith that determines, you know, whether you have that justification.
This is actually a perfect example of a concept that where the context of what the author is talking about is completely ignored. So let me go back to verse 14, James chapter 2, verse 14. He's talking about faith and works, because I actually gave a Sunday school, which is on my YouTube channel, The Theology Zone. And in that Sunday school, I talked about the aspects of what is saving faith. And so we have basically correct doctrine. I don't have my notes in front of me. But we have things like correct doctrine. We have the commitment to Jesus, the trust in Jesus alone. These are all the byproducts of the fact that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. So if we have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to make us into new creations, if we're born again, then that results in us being saved by grace. So, for example, I quoted earlier from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is what some people skip over. Now, let me read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We put a stop there, right? Mm-hmm. Let's read the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So, in other words, we are given a specific kind of faith based on our being new creations, of course, and as a result of having that born-again experience, repenting of our sins, having faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved, not because of works, but that faith that saves us results in good works. So that's why let's go back to James chapter 2, and let's read this particular. This is more of a quick overview of this. We don't have time to get into all of the nook and cranny of this because we're running low on time. But what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and no one says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, your foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see, the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without works is dead, the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So here James is talking about two kinds of faith. One is a spiritually dead, worthless faith, and the other is a spiritually alive, living faith. And that faith is complemented by the works, because this is all part of our sanctification. In our sanctification, we are new creations. We are justified by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. We are justified. We are reborn. And I'm not giving this in the exact order. We believe we're reborn spiritually. We receive our faith, justification, repentance, sanctifications. And in that sanctification, we are progressively doing good works. This is the kind of faith that James is talking about. He is not saying, and the word justification in this passage does not mean to be declared righteous. It actually means it actually means the vindication of the kind, because that's the subject of the passage. The passage is talking about what kind of faith saves. And he's saying that the kind of faith that saves is a faith that does good works. He is not saying that the works are necessary for salvation. He is saying that the living faith that produces works is the faith that saves. So just like a good tree, if you have a tree that produces good fruits, then you know that the tree is good. But it's not the fruits that make the tree good. It's the tree that makes the good fruits. Do you want to say anything before we move on, brother?
No, I think that pretty much settles the issue. I think that's a good explanation.
All right. So number
down to about 10 minutes to get to the end of the hour. But
okay, we can go long unless you want to shorten this up and save them for the next one. But we're on number six now.
Okay. Yes. So
the Holy Spirit. Go ahead.
So this is one of the ones that I chose, and it has to do with that the Holy Spirit will. It's John 16:13, where it says that the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And this has to do with, I'm sure people have had people use this on them when you ask them, to justify their theology or doctrinal views that they have. And this has been used, by some family members, other people, obviously, that are Christians. But the problem that I had with that is that, if this is true of every Christian, right? Well, first of all, the first point of dilemma that we have is what? That you have all these Christians with all these different interpretations. So who's right? Right. Mm-hmm. So right off the bat, and I remember coming to that issue, and I actually asked this question in a Sunday school to one of the pastors of the previous church that I used to go to in La Mirada, a Reformed Baptist church. And he's the one who actually gave me a good clarification, which is that this is not something for us, but it was something that was told to the disciples, to the apostles, because it was for them. Why? Because they were the ones who would be spreading the truth. Right. The truth of God. They're the ones who have that particular job. And that's why it even brings up things that he would bring to remembrance, the things that he taught. Why? Because they lived with him and they walked with him. Now, obviously, for us, we can have, God can bring remembrance of things. But did we walk with Jesus in the same way the apostles did? Did we have that calling, to represent him and his word of prophecy? No. And so it's a different application. This is another point of topic that would be good to explore, which is when the Bible speaks about what the church did, does it mean that everything that was necessarily, named applied to the church or were there situations where it actually applied to the individuals that it was speaking of, in the scriptures, but not to get too off the subject. Yeah. The idea is that, it was for them. They're the ones who would be led into all truth because they're the ones who proclaim the gospel truth. They're the ones who gave us. The reason we have this is because of them. But we do have commendations that are given to us, such as 2 Timothy 2:15, which states, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So how is it that we get that knowledge? By being good stewards of studying the word of God and learning to properly understand it and interpret it. And that's the whole point of what we're doing right now. That's the way that we do it. Now, does the Holy Spirit work in that? Yes, but does it work in us in the same way it did with the apostles? No, that's a whole different thing because there was a supernatural. What they did was theanostas. Are we doing that? Is what we're doing theanostas? No, right? And so you see that there's a very big difference. And that's one of the things that people have to understand.
I think that has to do with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can awaken us and open our eyes to recognizing things that we didn't before without there being a thus saith the Lord situation.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's a good way of putting it. Yeah, it's a good way of putting it. But kind of moving it forward, the next section, the next verse I want to look at was Romans 1:16, and I call this the word meaning anachronism, because what happens is that, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but in the if we read Romans 1:16, it reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Right? Now the word there, use power, there are many preachers that go out and say, oh, this has to do with, if you look at the Greek, it's actually means like a dynamite, you know, this kind of dynamite power that the gospel has because of it's an explosive power, you know. But in reality, you know, it's anachronistic to say that because was there dynamite at the time when Paul was around during the Roman period? No, there was no dynamite. And yes, the word dynamite actually does come from this particular word, which is a dynamis, I think it is dynamis in the Greek. But dynamis is actually used for power, and it's also used for miracle. It's also used at times for the word for miracle. But its usage is to be looked at in the way it was used in the ancient way. But a lot of times what happens is that people, you know, they come up with an explanation. They try to use a modern example and read it back into the scriptures. And then now you're getting a what's called anachronism, which is an improper understanding of what that original usage was.
An anachronism, just for the people that don't know, is when you have a modern concept that was not a part of an earlier period and read it back. So, for example, if we were to say William Shakespeare was writing on a plane, that would be an anachronism because planes didn't exist at the time of William Shakespeare.
Right, right. That's a good way of putting it. So now, you know, if we go on to number 8, okay, so, you know, obviously this is obviously a very popular view held in the church because the majority of the churches are, you know, believe in free will, they're Arminian, right? So it's the concept that Jesus died for all human beings, right? And so you have the verse, you know what, I didn't put the verse on here, but I know that it's in Corinthians where it says that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake, who for their sake died and was raised. Mm-hmm. Okay, but notice it says that he died for all at the beginning, right? But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, who did he die and was raised for? If that's for every human being, we have to logically think about that, okay? So is everyone going to heaven? Is everyone a believer? Clearly not, right? So we have people that are going to hell. So clearly, this gets into obviously the whole issue of limited atonement, but this actually shows us that it isn't that. It's another thing, too, it has to do with the word all. You know, the late Norman Geisler used to say the word all. I forget the way he says it. He used to say that the word all means all, and that's all that all means, mm-hmm. right? But obviously that isn't true because when the Bible says that, you know, all of Jerusalem came to see Jesus, I don't think he believed that every single person who was in Jerusalem came down to see Jesus. So I think it would be useful to you to share with us what you had shared with me earlier regarding that particular about how dealing with that particular objection. I don't know if you remember.
Yeah. No, it's just the problem is that, you know, Dr. Norman Geisler and I, you know, I'll say this. I have great appreciation for the work of Dr. Norman Geisler. His book, A General Introduction to the Bible, that he co-wrote with William E. Nix is a wonderful, great book. It's still being used. I still consult it when I have a chance when things come up. And so I still recommend that. And he's published a lot of great material. I don't always agree with everything he says, granted, but sure. He's not well respected among Reformed people. A lot of Reformed people don't like him. So I'm not in that camp. I can still embrace much of the good stuff that he has in his book. And so when he uses the argument, all means all, and that's all that all means, I think that Dr. Geisler was being overly simplistic because as a scholar, he knew, well, he's passed away, but as a scholar, he knew very well that words can be used in different senses in different contexts. He knew this very well. I just don't think that he thought about this consistently with this. Because when you say all of what?
Exactly. Right?
If you look in the Bible, if you have a concordance, like anyone just, I would recommend anyone who has a concordance, and if anyone doesn't know what a concordance is, a concordance is basically a book, and I have one in there, but I don't have time to get it right now. But it's this big, thick book that was made by James Strong, and you open it up, and you can look up any word in the Bible. Let's say you want to look up the word God, and you look up the word God, and it will give you every place in the King James Bible where the word God appears, from Genesis to Revelation, right? So I would just give everyone a little experiment. Look up the word all in the Bible, and from Genesis to Revelation and find how the word is used. And you will find places where all or every, where it's referring all of something, but it's not referring to the entire planet. It's not referring to the entire universe. It's talking about it all of a specific thing. And one example for me is in Matthew 24, when Jesus says, truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Now, I, as a partial preterist myself, I would argue that the all in that passage is not talking about all of the planet and all of the things of human history. It's referring to all of the prophecies that Jesus is making in the Olivet Discourse. But you can also look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where it talks about all of Rome, the whole earth comes to go see John the Baptist preach. Now, does anyone actually believe that the people living in the Western Hemisphere actually went to go see John? No one actually believes that, okay? So the whole idea is that we have to pay attention to how words are used in the Bible. And so when the Bible says that God comes for all, well, what he's talking about is God comes for all regardless of ethnic background. And so for the Jew, the revolutionary thing in the ancient world was Jew and Gentile. Remember earlier I quoted from Acts chapter 10, Peter's preaching and the Gentiles are receiving, they're speaking in tongues, they receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, why aren't we should be baptizing them? Why is he doing that? Because he realizes that the gospel is for all regardless of race. He's not saying every single human being on the planet. He's saying all regardless of class. And that's what it would have meant to an ancient Jew.
Yes, and so the other point that I wanted to make is that when it makes reference to, you know, the his death and the atonement, it doesn't always say all, by the way. One of the words that's also used is many. So you have, for instance, an example of this in John 10:45, where it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's also Isaiah 53. Now let me go into this other Bible that I have here to go into Isaiah 53, because I like to point out some of the things that are in there regarding that. Let's see, mm-hmm. Isaiah 53. Because it says, surely he has borne mm-hmm. our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. The question that we have to ask ourselves here is, who is the one speaking?
Mm-hmm.
It's Isaiah, right? And what was he? He was a Jew, right? And so mm-hmm. here, it's in a very specific context, is he speaking about that. That's why it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is the us all here? Speaking of the people of God, right? He was oppressed, right. And he was afflicted. Yet he opened his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so open not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away for his generation. Who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression again of my people. Notice that transgression of my people, and said they made the grave with the wicked. And then I think it's at the very end. It says, "Which verse was it? Because he poured out his soul, kind righteous, and so satisfied and righteous woman servant." Oh yeah, here we go. I think it says our number 11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Notice that it uses the word many. It doesn't say all, right? Mm-hmm. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. It says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and here's an important one, makes intercession for the transgressors. If he's making intercession for the transgressors, If it's for the whole world, then how can people be going to hell? Once again, because he's a priest to who? He is a priest to his people, right?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. And you know, and how long is he a priest for?
Forever.
Priest forever. You know, so obviously this cannot not be applied to all men, but only to those that are under Christ, you know, only to the believers, you know?
Well, I mean, the job of the high priest is to make peace between God and the people. And if Jesus is the priest for all of those who end up in hell, he doesn't seem like a very good priest.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. So, yeah, so then continuing on, if we look at so that was the point on the usage of the all, and that it doesn't necessarily mean that. And then one of the ones also that's very common, and I'm sure a lot of people have heard, is that money is the root of all evil. Have you heard that?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. You know, the money, and, you know, there's people that think that, you know, that people that are rich are actually evil because they're rich. But that's not actually the way the verse actually renders it. With the Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10, it actually says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It says it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You know, so it's not an issue of money, because obviously God bless? Isn't God the one who determines who is rich and who's poor? Yeah, mm-hmm. I think in Proverbs it actually says that, you know, that he makes the rich and he makes the poor, you know. And mm-hmm. But I want to also take a look at, like, for instance, the book of Job. Looking at going to Job 1. Let me go ahead and go there 1 second. You could change my Bible again. Job chapter 1, looking at verses 9 and 10. 1 second here.
Sure.
Why does it keep going to Esther? Job. There we go. Okay, so we read it in 9 and 10, it says, I apologize, this is like really small lettering, so it says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So you see here that who's the one who, why did he have so many possessions? Why was he so well off? Job. Because God himself gave him these things. So being rich in and of itself, having money, is not evil, because that's actually something that could be a blessing that God gives you. It's the love, it's exactly. The pursuit of those things. It's that which actually destroys. And so it's very, very important to understand that, you know, to get that right. And then I guess number 10 would be the final one, would be that I found this one particularly interesting, because I've heard people, you know, mention this, especially in our day today that we live in a postmodern age. A lot of the people believe, you know, that obviously the Bible is not the word of God, but that it's actually the interpretation or belief of men, right? And so one of the things mm-hmm. that they teach is that the apostles taught their own opinions. And mm-hmm. one example that is used is 1 Corinthians 7:25, where Paul says, now concerning the betrothed, or some of the other versions say virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy, right? And so here, mm-hmm. he's basically saying that the Lord did not give him this command, right? But that he being obviously a good steward in the spirit of what was given to him, is giving this particular command, you know, or instruction. And mm-hmm. and so it is coming from him. But the thing that we have to remember is that the things that were being written by the apostles and the prophets, was it just their word? No, right? Because we have 2 Peter 1:21 and 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's why, even though Jesus didn't give a specific command regarding virgins, you know, this was something that was given by the Spirit of God to the Apostle Paul, so that when he spoke this, he was not only speaking his opinion, but he was actually giving God's opinion. You know what I mean? And I think that that's a very important thing to remember, that that's the principle by which we judge that particular statement.
Well, it has to do with the issue of divine revelation, because when you're looking at the scriptures, and there are different theories of inspiration, and of course, over the past, you know, I guess since the 17th century and onward, there was European scholarship, particularly from Germany, that attempted to come up with theories of inspiration that involved the human fallibility of the prophets, the biblical writers and the New Testament writers, the apostles and their companions. And that because these individuals were fallible human beings, whenever they give, you know, the narrative of God's, the biblical revelation, that it is filtered through the fallibility, the personal opinions, the background of the people that they're living in. In other words, these are people that are living in ancient pre-Enlightenment thinking, and you know, they're going to get a few things wrong, and so the prophets made these mistakes, the apostles made their own mistakes, and of course then they go full circle and say that Jesus made some mistakes. And these ideas, and I believe that when we had our discussion with Hayden Carroll, him and Jacob seemed to reflect this idea, which is common among Mormon theologians and among higher critical scholars in the Protestant camp. And so they will say that the Bible has all these mistakes or perhaps even contradictions. The problem is that the Bible itself does not teach that it has mistakes or that the apostles were only speaking their own words. So you're bringing up an important verse where Paul says, I don't have a command from the Lord, but I'm going to give it to you. And so they say, and I actually had a relative who actually said, hey, well, Paul said, I'm not giving you God's word, I'm giving you my personal opinion. And I'm like, you're missing the point. When Paul gives you, when he says, I'm not going to give you the word from the Lord, what he's basically saying is, I don't have a specific tradition to draw from where Jesus actually spoke on this particular issue. So now I'm going to give you my commentary, which is divine, because he's speaking with prophetic. He has the prophetic gift.
Yes.
So let me give you some verses that indicate that this is the biblical view of inspiration. Okay. This is not 17th century rationalist scholarship. This is Second Temple Christian theology. Romans 3, 1 and 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. He doesn't say this is a text that has the words of God. It actually says the biblical texts are the words of God. That's a big difference. There's a big difference. If you have a cheeseburger, the cheeseburger isn't the cheese is inside the burger. In this passage, it doesn't say that the word of God is in the Bible. It says that the scriptures are the Bible, are the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So remember, this is the Holy Spirit. And he says, what we're teaching you, they come from the Spirit. So he's saying it's not from us, just like you quoted from 2 Peter 1:21. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I, Paul, am writing to you is the Lord's command. Notice Paul is saying, if you have the prophetic gift, then you know that what I write is from God. It's not me. It's God who's speaking through me. 2 Corinthians 13:2-3. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me.
Mm-hmm.
Notice he says that you need proof that Christ is speaking through me. So for what does that mean to a Jew? It means that you are a vessel through which God is speaking. You are his mouthpiece.
Yes.
1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Notice he says, you heard the word of God, but you got it from us, but you didn't take it as our personal opinion, as our own ideas. Well, this is my fallible commentary on what I think this means. He's saying, you took what I said as the word of God. And he even uses the phrase, as it actually is. He's actually saying, what I'm telling you, this is what God is telling you. It's not my opinion. I'm telling you what God said.
Yes.
And so here you have the 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Now, remember, there are different theories of inspiration. And then, there, of course, a lot of this coming out of the rationalism of Europe in the 17th century. But how would a Jew, and brother, you're more familiar with the Talmud and the Targum. So let's pretend that you are a Jewish rabbi. And I am talking to you as a Christian. And I say to you, brother, Rabbi Eric, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What would you, a Second Temple Jew, rabbi, probably a Pharisee, how would you understand the phrase God-breathed and all scripture and all of that? How would you have understood it based on your studies of the Talmud and the Targums and all of that?
Well, obviously, they do believe that that is the word of God. But one of the things, too, is that I think that the New Testament itself, Jesus shows us that, because notice that he says, you know, there's that verse where he says, you search the scriptures, right? Because, you know, you seek eternal life, right? For in them, you get eternal life. Look at what it's saying. That how do you receive eternal life? Through the scriptures, right? Mm-hmm. And this is the interesting thing. And what is his point? You're seeking the scriptures for eternal life, but who is it pointing to? It points mm-hmm. to him. So he was really making very emphatic how necessary and essential his role is in salvation, you know? But it's very interesting that, you know, that when it comes to the issue of salvation, you must accept the scriptures. You got to accept the scriptures as the word of God. You know,
because Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so as a Jew, when you speak of the scriptures,
and obviously they take Moses seriously, you know, the Jews.
Right. And so for the Jew, the scriptures were the word of God.
Yes.
They weren't texts that contained certain aspects of the word of God or the teachings of God filtered through fallible revelation. They thought that these were the very words of God. So yeah. even when Moses is narrating something, it's God who is narrating through Moses. Let's comment on this before we end the show. Let's comment because our brother James has commented, but we have this brother right here, Seeds of Truth. Thank you for watching the show. He just posted hallelujah. So we appreciate your support. I hope if you're still watching, please like the video and subscribe if you're not subscribed. So thank you very much. And we also have James had actually put this right here. He said, I have been leaning towards there is a principle of collectively doing something righteous in God's name. Do you know anything about this, brother?
No. I think we would need some clarification from him to be able to have a further understanding on that.
Okay. And then he said, Pompeii was explosive. So I'm not actually sure what he's talking about, brother.
That Pompeii was dynamite?
Maybe that's what he's talking about. This is great stuff. I we've covered all 10, and I think that what we can do for episode 30, we can deal with some of the texts that are usually misunderstood by other groups out there, including Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, Roman Catholics, whatever, just to try to give people an introduction. But what we wanted to make sure that we did, if you're watching this video, is that you understand what mistakes were being made. And so when you looked at the passages such as James, the people that are quoting James 2 to try and say that justification is not by faith alone are ignoring what the subject of the letter was. And they're not paying attention to the context. They're not paying attention to the different meanings of the word justification. When you looked at the people who misunderstand the judge not lest you be judged, they don't pay attention that that's talking about hypocritical judgment. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is actually passing judgment. Yes. So So you we're ignoring that Jesus is judging. We're ignoring that Jesus is judging. He's condemning self-righteous hypocritical judgment, and we're ignoring that Jesus talked about how we're supposed to judge righteously. And then we're looking at some of these other examples. So we gave an example, 10 examples of passages that Christians misunderstand. And I hope that this was useful to everybody. Brother, do you want to say anything before I close it out?
I actually did have something to say. It kind of left my mind a little bit, but let me see if I can remember the specific thing that I was going to. Oh, yeah, the point that I wanted to make was that, yeah, I think that I hope that this show was very useful in the sense that, you know, we previously talked about hermeneutics and how we're supposed to be using principles. And so here we have a show where we're actually showing specific examples, right? We're putting it to practice. And so that hopefully this will be a good example for people to understand how we're supposed to be looking at the scriptures, right? We looked at the different fallacies, right? The fact that certain words are used in a wrong way, you know, or the analogy of scripture is not used either, right? Like when we talked about the whole idea of faith alone or justification. Well, if you do the analogy of faith, you actually will get clarification. Mm-hmm. Because you will see that Romans deals with justification, and that what James was dealing with is something different. He was speaking on the manner of faith.
But you know what's interesting about that, brothers, because even James was so controversial, even in the early church, there were church fathers who didn't believe that James should be in the Bible precisely because of this verse. And then when you get to the 16th century with Martin Luther questioned the canonicity of the Epistle of James. But after further, you know, inquiry into the book and to studying it, he realized, because Martin Luther, and a lot of people say, oh, Martin Luther threw James out of the Bible. It was always in his Bible. He even preached from it. But at one stage of his life, he had questioned the canonicity because he felt that it was an epistle of straw compared to the Apostle Paul in the preaching of the gospel. But he did change his mind later in life because it was this passage. I'm not going to lie to you. When I was a teenager in high school and I read this passage, I started questioning the canonicity of the Epistle of James myself. And I didn't know about the whole thing with Martin Luther. For me, it just sounded different. But I kept reading James chapter 2 over and over again until it sank into me. I was like, oh, wait a minute. This is talking about the justification of the kind of faith. It's not right. Saying belief and no works versus belief with works. It's talking about a certain kind of faith. So it's talking about a worthless, empty, dead faith versus a living, fruitful faith, which is what we're supposed to have. But we're not saying that the works are the requirement for salvation. Rather, the salvation is the requirements for the fruitful works. It is the faith that comes first and produces the good works. But the necessary condition, the channel through which we receive that salvation is faith. It is not works. But the works are for our sanctification because we want to glorify God. It displays how we are new creations, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, so let's close this out, brother. So everybody, thank you for watching. Please like and subscribe if you've enjoyed it. You can actually follow us on Twitter at CTW Webcast. And so if you have questions or comments, but please follow us on Twitter if you're on Twitter. Obviously, if you're watching this, you can be watching us on Christian Thought in Our World on Facebook or YouTube. We are also on Twitch. We're live streaming on Twitch. So if anyone has actually found us on Twitch, welcome to you. And hopefully you'll continue to watch it. And if it's in any way fruitful or helpful to you, you know, I hope that you enjoy it. Also, we want to just remind everyone that you can basically subscribe to our YouTube channel. You can like it. You can share it. If you find any value in it, we thank you for it. And just remember, what this channel is about presenting how to think about the world, whether it be about theology, whether it be about politics, whether it be about modern culture. But we want to think God's thoughts after him. We want to be logical. We want to be rational, not rationalistic like the atheists. We want to be rational and logical because we want to think the way God does. And the only way we can do that is by thinking biblically. And this is not just a job of your pastor. So if you're attending a church and you're listening to your pastor and you're listening to his sermons and you go, you know what? I've been trying to witness to this guy, but I can't answer all his questions. I'm going to take him to my pastor. You don't have to always take him to your pastor. You may learn something that even your pastor doesn't know. because these things are not just for the academic scholars. They're not just for the pastors and the professional theologians. It's for the rest of us who are not the professionals. It's for you. It's for me. I can learn from you. You can learn from me. And I hope that this is a blessing to you all. And of course, you can follow me on Twitter at the Theology Zone. Eric doesn't have any social media, but we appreciate him being here as our co-host. He will be co-hosting episode 30 when we deal with the misunderstood passages that other religions do with the Bible. Did you want to say anything else before we close out, brother?
No, just encouraging everyone to continue supporting us. I want to thank those of you who are supporting us, who have liked and shared, and please feel free to comment. Please feel free to comment and also give us any suggestions on any particular topics that you would like us to cover, because then we can get into that later on and prepare for that. So thank you.
All right, thank you, and God bless. Shalom, everybody.
God bless.